may care to have them open. Initially at Mark chapter 15, but we will be looking at another part of the scriptures in a little bit of detail, and then one other reference. So perhaps two other references. You might want to also stick a finger or a bookmark in Numbers chapter 35, Genesis chapter 9, and Acts chapter 27. We have been looking for many months now at different characters in the scriptures, all in the New Testament. We're looking at these not just to learn more about what the Word of God says, not just so that we can take a degree in theology and get some letters after our names, although I think we find most theology degrees in this country these days, except if you don't know what the Bible says, if you want to pass the exams rather than knowing what it does actually say and teaches. We've been looking at them not so that we can look at them and laugh at them and say, well, look at the stupid thing that this person did. Look at how wicked that man is. Aren't I glad I'm not like him? And feel very pleased and proud with ourselves because we aren't as bad as some of the people. Because if we're honest, we would never say that. We'd say, well, I'm as bad as they are, it's just I'm bad in a different way to them. We're not proud, I hope. We're not boasting over these people. We're not mocking them. Because if we were to do that, then what reason could we have to object if people laughed and mocked at us? Because we did things that they found amusing or wrong. Now, we're doing these things in order to discover negative things about them that we might take note to avoid, but we don't fall into the same traps that they have fallen into in the past. And positively, if there are any, to discover their good points, things that are to be commended and which we should be encouraged to follow after also. And so we have been dotting backwards and forwards through the scriptures in order to look at these various people. We come this morning to look at another one, and we know very little about this particular man. Very little indeed. He's found in this chapter, Mark chapter 15, and that you'll find his first mention is in verse 7. There was one named Barabbas, and Barabbas is a name we associate with criminality. We're told here he was chained with his fellow insurrectionists. They had committed murder in the insurrection. There had been a rebellion against the rule of the Roman Empire. Wasn't the first, and it wasn't the last. There were several before which were put down without mercy, and there were several after that were put down with even less mercy. And they culminated in the Jewish War of AD 66 and following, and led to the destruction of Jerusalem and the massacre of the inhabitants in AD 70. So appalling was the massacre of the Jews in Jerusalem in AD 70 that the Romans ran out of wood to make crosses with. That's how bad things were. Everywhere you looked in Jerusalem, once the Romans got in, there were people being crucified. And that's one of the reasons why the Jews wanted to throw off the shackles of Rome, because Rome was oppressive. Rome was unjust. Rome was merciless. And of course, the primary reason they should have given was that Rome was godless. Now, sadly, the Jews did not look back in the Old Testament and read Deuteronomy, especially chapter 28, and discovered that at any time when they came under oppression from a foreign nation, as they should have learnt from reading that chapter and also from reading the book of Judges, it was because of their own sinful rebellion against God. And God would bring in foreign nations to punish them in order to wake them up, that they might repent and be restored into God's favour. Is that what they did? No, they thought, how are we going to throw off the Romans? Now, by no means was this true of everybody. There were people who were prepared to live under the yoke of Rome, the chief priests were very concerned about maintaining the temple and all the temple ritual. And they were not at all in favour of anyone carrying out an insurrection, because they were afraid, rightly and justly as it proved, that if there were an insurrection, then the Romans might come and destroy the city and destroy the temple, which is exactly what did happen in AD 70. And so therefore they wanted to keep things quiet at all costs. They knew they couldn't beat Rome, and so they went along with Rome. So when someone like Barabbas came along, then the chief priests, the scribes, would have helped the Roman authorities in putting the insurrection down and having these people put to death in order that the majority of the nation might survive. You can see how this is what happened with Jesus. They were terrified that Jesus was going to bring about an insurrection. Everybody else that led an insurrection, or almost everybody else, had said, "Look, I'm the Messiah, follow me, we'll kick out the Romans." And here comes another man and he says, "I'm the Messiah." And even though he doesn't say anything about kicking out the Romans yet he is very popular. And he could easily lead an insurrection, and then what would happen to us? So you can understand some of the reasoning behind why the chief priests were so keen on killing Jesus. So here we have this man, Barabbas, who was guilty of insurrection and of murder. Now some people say, well, it's not right to execute someone for murder. And that's because they don't think about what the Bible says. What does the Bible say in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6? God making his covenant with Noah. And he says, starting from verse 5, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, from the hand of man, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. For whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." And then if we turn over into Numbers chapter 35, we have their detailed regulations about what shall be done to those who are guilty of murder. And this is quite a lengthy section from verse 9. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. And of the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which shall be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be the refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity, he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him, so that he dies, while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest, who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. Now these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against the person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to the city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. For God lays down here clear rules and guidelines for how to deal with violent death. And God is acknowledging that there are two different kinds of violent death. There is the deliberate, and there is the accidental. And he makes provision for the accidental, what we would today call manslaughter. But because it was not intentional, then the manslaughterer, person guilty of the death, shall not be liable to the death penalty. Murder is only that which is deliberate, and only that requires the death penalty. And of this, the vast majority of people would agree. There is the interesting account in the book of Acts, and it's actually chapter 28. Paul, having been shipwrecked on the island of Malta, we read from verse 1, "Now when they had escaped, they were then found out that the island was called Malta, and the primitive people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome, because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand." Now this is the key verse. "So when the primitive people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live.'" Now here are a bunch of heathens, pagans, primitive people, have no knowledge of the scriptures at all. But they know that justice demands the death of a murderer. If you were to ask probably the majority of people in this country today, when they hopefully finally catch the murderer of Sarah Payne, what should be done to him? And you would find, I suspect the majority would say, we should bring back hanging for this man. In fact, hanging is too good for him. Let's restore some of the old medieval practices and have him hung, drawn and quartered, and perhaps then burn him afterwards as well. Because there is a sense of justice within us that demands that murderers are put to death. Now we do have people in this country who are disgusted by the thought of the death penalty. They think it is barbaric. They say we are now more enlightened, and so we do not have the death penalty. Because human life is too sacred to carry out what they call judicial murder. Notice how they misuse the language. Though they say that we should not do it because human life is too sacred and too great a value, in fact they are saying, they are communicating the very opposite. They are saying human life is cheap. They are saying human life is of no value. Because if I were to kill someone, then I'd get life imprisonment, but I'd be out after 10, 12 years. That's all the life is worth these days. 10 or 12 years. As long as you don't do something notorious, as long as you don't take children and murder them, and there would be public outcry if I were released. If you kill someone who nobody really cares that much about, then 10 or 12 years you can get away with it. That is saying that human life is cheap. Human life is without great value. And is it any wonder that having that attitude in general throughout society, life is cheaper, murders increase, and far more than they used to be. But according to the scriptures, capital punishment is what God has decreed. So, you would say, you're in favour of restoring in this country the death penalty. Well, I have to say the answer to that is no. But not because I'm against the death penalty. I would be against restoration in the current climate, because I don't think our legal system is good enough. I think there are too many examples of innocent people either having been hung in the past, or who would in more recent years have been hung. But the system is more geared towards getting someone, getting anyone for a crime, rather than getting the right person. We have to think about those six Irishmen who were in prison for the Birmingham pub bombings, of which they were entirely innocent, or guilty for, and there are other examples that we could give of miscarriages of justice. And that the evidence was available at the time and was ignored because they hadn't got anyone else. So you're here, we've got you, you're as good as anyone, we'll find you guilty. And we have such an appalling criminal justice system, it has improved in recent years. But until it does improve, then I will not be in favour of the introduction. What's that got to do with Barabbas? Well, Barabbas was guilty of murder. And Barabbas had been tried, and Barabbas had been found guilty of murder, and so Barabbas was therefore liable to death. And so here we have him awaiting the death sentence. And they didn't mess about in those days, unlike in America where you can wait 20 years before they finally execute you. This would have been done relatively quickly. He was a man, a wicked man, who had no concern for other people, only for his own thoughts and for his own ideas. I'm going to have my way, he was saying. Therefore, I will lead an insurrection and I will kill people in order to get my way. We still have it in the world today. I heard this morning on the radio that two policemen were killed in a car bomb planted by ETA. Because ETA, a very small number of people, want independence for the Basque Country. There are still people in Northern Ireland who are prepared to kill because either they want Northern Ireland to become part of the South, or those who want Northern Ireland never to become part of the South. We've got a problem on both sides, and we will kill to get our own way. So here is this man Barabbas, prepared to kill in order to get his own way, but has been caught. Now we read here that it was the practice at the Passover for Pilate to release a prisoner. And we find that when Pilate comes out onto the balcony and says, who do? You want Barabbas or do you want Jesus? Now, Pilate's psychology here was abominable. He was passing the buck. He didn't want to make the decision himself. He wanted to blame someone else. It would appear he actually wanted to release Jesus. But he did things in such a way that he was forced to comply with the request of the chief priests. They wanted Jesus dead because they didn't want another insurrection. Pilate wanted to let him go, but he didn't want to upset the chief priests. And so he thought, I'll let the crowd decide. But think for a moment, what crowd is this? Often it is said, the people are so fickle. A week before, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were all crying out. And then a week later, the same people were crying out, crucify him. What does the Bible say to the same people? It doesn't, does it? Think about this. When was Jesus arrested? What happened at his trial? Why had this crowd gathered? How many people knew that Jesus had been arrested? It all took place at night. It was all entirely illegal. But it was known that Barabbas was in prison. And it was known that Pilate would release a prisoner if they asked him. Now can you imagine? Suppose last night Ian Paisley had been arrested and had been thrown into the maze prison overnight. And come the morning, this day happening to be a day on which some Republican prisoners were going to be released. Let's think of a name of one. Let's say he's notorious. Let's call him Paddy Murphy. Paddy Murphy is going to be released. No one knows that Paisley has been arrested. And suppose the situation was the same, that on this day every year, the crowd could say, release so-and-so for us. Well, if they knew that he was going to be released at 8 o'clock, at 8 o'clock, there'd be a vast crowd of Paddy Murphy supporters standing at the gates. And out comes the judge and say, right, I've got two men here. I've got Paddy Murphy and I've got Ian Paisley. Which one do you want? Paddy Murphy! Wouldn't they? There's been no time for all the Democratic Unionists to rally round and to stand there and outshout them. There's only a bunch of Paddy Murphy supporters. This crowd here were Barabbas supporters. These were not the people who a week before had cried out Hosanna to the Son of David. These were people who thought that Barabbas was a freedom fighter. These are people who thought that the insurrection should have succeeded. These are people who thought Barabbas was a hero, and they wanted him released in the hope that he might regain his position, he might gather again an army that would overthrow the Romans. And so when they are given the option, do you want Paddy Murphy? Do you want Barabbas? Yes, Barabbas! Give us Barabbas! Well, what about this other man? Crucify him! Because if you don't crucify him, you're going to crucify Barabbas. So if it's between our man and someone else, we want our man. And so Barabbas is released and they say, wonderful. Think about the other guy. Who was he, by the way? I think often what happens here is misunderstood. Because people haven't thought about the situation and the circumstances. And so Barabbas is released to them. How do you think Barabbas felt? What do you think Barabbas thought? Do you not think that Barabbas might say to himself, I'm alive because there was an alternative? I'm alive and this man has gone in my place. And this man, instead of me, has been crucified. We don't know any more about Barabbas. We don't know anything about what Barabbas thought or what he did. Various people speculate. In 1961 and 1962, films were made about Barabbas. It's all pure speculation, but it's interesting. And you can suggest that indeed he did think in the ways portrayed in the film. That he was lying in his bed when suddenly the sky went dark. What's going on? And he goes out and he discovers that it's not an eclipse, you can't have an eclipse at the time of Passover. Strange. And he wanders off to Golgotha and he sees there the man being crucified in his stead. And he sees how he behaves. He talks to people, who is this man? He learns about him. He discovers that this man preached peace, preached forgiveness, preached reconciliation with God. And this man is dying instead of him. I wonder if that is what Barabbas thought. That's what films say. I wonder if that was the reality, or perhaps Barabbas just, as soon as he was released, fled and never ever inquired again about Jesus. That's all we've got about him. Surely, you say, there's nothing we can learn from him about at all that's for our benefit. Well, you'd be quite wrong. Jesus died as the substitute for Barabbas. Jesus also died as the substitute for sinners. Have you ever thought about your sins? I'm sure you have. Because occasionally we all get pricked in our consciences. We say something and immediately we've said it. We bite our tongues and wish I'd not said that. You know it was wrong. You do something. And the moment you've done it, you say, should have done that. Some people, they do things and they know immediately they shouldn't have done them because it causes their death. You can't undo things like that. I remember when I was 6 and off school and thinking I could magnetise a piece of metal by passing electric current through it. The moment I touched the bar of the electric fire, I knew I shouldn't have done it. But that didn't stop 240 volts going through me in this same size. Right yellow, by the way. We do things wrong. Now, whatever you call them, they're sins. We are guilty of sins. Some of us are more aware than others of our sins. Have you ever considered what is the just penalty for your sins? People jump up and down and say, murderers should be executed. That is the just punishment for that crime. So you agree that there is a just punishment for every crime, for every sin. What is a just punishment for a piece of gossip? Because gossip is a sin. What's a just punishment? I'm not going to suggest one. Think about it. We need to consider what our sins deserve. But having considered what our sins deserve, we should then ask ourselves the question, but this is really entirely academic, because it doesn't matter what we think is a just punishment for our sins. The important question is, what does God say is a just punishment for our sins? What does God think about the things that we say and think and do that are wrong? And what punishment does God prescribe for these things? That is surely the important thing, because that is the punishment we must face. And many people never enter their thoughts. Part of the reason is because they find it uncomfortable. They don't want to think about these things. It's upsetting. But occasionally there is a twinge of conscience. And momentarily, perhaps, we think about the just punishment for some of our crimes. But we need to remember that God is angered by our sins. And every sin we commit makes God more angry with us because of our sins. And day by day, we are putting more of God's anger, if you like, into a piggy bank. We are saving up God's anger. Every time we think anything that is wrong, any time we say anything that is wrong, any time we do anything that is wrong, and things that are wrong as God judges, not as we judge. And so we are filling a piggy bank with the wrath of God. Now the day is coming when we will leave this world, either by death or by the return of Christ, and we will stand before God in judgment. And at that time, the piggy bank will be opened, and the sore wrath of God against us will be poured out upon our heads. And we will suffer the just punishment for our sins. Not more than we deserve, but certainly not less than we deserve. On the day of judgment, God will testify against us Remember the requirement for capital punishment. Two at least witnesses. One is insufficient. There must be at least two witnesses. On the day of judgment, there will be two witnesses. God himself will testify against us. And our own consciences will testify against us. It's been suggested that our consciences are like a tape recorder strapped around our necks that record everything wrong and right that we do. And unfortunately, the tape will be more full of wrong things than of right things, because we are, by nature, sinners. We cannot escape the fact that we are sinners. We cannot change our natures. We cannot change the way we are. Only God can do that. Well, remember also in that chapter in Numbers 35 that God appointed places of refuge, places where someone who was guilty of killing someone to flee. A city of refuge. God has provided for us a place of refuge. Not just for those who are guilty of killing someone, deliberately or accidentally, but God has provided a place of refuge for all who have committed any sin, however big or however small. Because without such a place of refuge, then we will find that we will be cast into hell forever. And there we will be justly punished for our sins, exactly according to our deeds. Some people will be punished more, and some people will be punished less, but in hell all will be punished, along with the devil, who will be punished there as well. That place of refuge is not a place that is in some far distant land. We don't need to save up all our pennies and go and fly on a plane and climb up Mount Sinai or Mount Ararat or go to Jerusalem. It's not in the Himalayas. We don't need to build a rocket ship and go off to the moon or to Mars. This place where we need to go is not far from each one of us. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be found in him. We need to get within him, be found in him, and then when the wrath of God breaks out upon the human race, those who are in Christ will be saved from the wrath of God. When the wrath of God is poured out, God will look upon those who are in Christ and they will say that Christ has already borne the wrath of God. It will not fall upon him, and so it will not fall upon those who are in him. He died as our substitute, as the substitute of those who believe in him, that we might be delivered and set free from sin and death and hell. What is it that keeps people from finding such a refuge from sin and death and hell? Well, there are two reasons. The first is ignorance. People are unaware of the fact that Jesus has done this. The sad thing is that with the increasing paganization of our society, fewer and fewer people are aware of it. Sadly, fewer and fewer churches believe it. Fewer and fewer preachers preach it. We go to many places and all they say is, now, you must be good. You must keep the Ten Commandments. You must follow the Sermon on the Mount. As if that was all that was required. And God says, no. The whole point of these things is to show you that you are sinners. They are not for you to follow in order that you might be saved. They are for you to look at and see that there is no hope for you. That you cannot keep them. That you are sinners. The whole point why God gave the law was to show us that we couldn't keep it.
Sadly, people have thought that by doing the right thing, by trying my hardest, by doing my best, these things would get them into heaven, and they won't. They won't, because that is not the reason these things were given. They were given to awaken you to sin, to show you that you're a sinner. So there is ignorance. This is one of the things that keeps people from the Lord Jesus Christ. But sadly, there is a second and far more dangerous thing that keeps people from finding this place of refuge in Christ. And that is the greatest of all possible sins, which is the sin of unbelief. That people, even though they may know the Bible from cover to cover, even though they may have a complete and accurate understanding of it, they stubbornly refuse to repent and believe in Christ. And it's appalling to think that there are people who are going to judgment, who know that they are going to judgment, who know that they are going to suffer, who know that they justly deserve to spend eternity in hell, and yet they will not. I run my life. I will do what I want, they say. I know best. I will not submit to this man. I will not have this man, Jesus Christ, ruling over me. People stubbornly refuse. And it's wicked. It's wicked. All of us are like this, apart from the work of God in our hearts. What is it that brings people to Christ? It is God's grace. We don't deserve what God has provided. We don't deserve to have had the Lord Jesus Christ sent into this world. We don't deserve the air we breathe. We don't deserve the food we eat. But God graciously provides these things, and God is constantly gracious, in order that we might see how gracious he is and turn to him in repentance. But the human heart says, no, I can get away with these things, so I'll get away with them. God is gracious, loving, and merciful, and kind. He has provided for us a Saviour in the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls upon us to repent. He calls upon us to say, I'm wrong, God is right, and to put our trust in Christ, to surrender to him, to believe in him, to submit our lives to him. These are the things that we should be doing, but by nature we hate God, we are God's enemies, and we stubbornly refuse. What is it that prevents any one of you this morning coming to Christ, trusting in Christ, believing in Christ, and submitting to him? What is it? And I'm sure those of you who are unbelievers will give some reason why you resist. Perhaps you would give what is perhaps the saddest excuse of all, and say, oh, but I'm a Christian already. Are you really a Christian already? Do you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you remember that day when you first believed in him? So many people say, of course I'm a Christian. This is a Christian country. I was born here, therefore I'm a Christian. It's not true. When I go to McDonald's, I don't turn to a hamburger. It's irrelevant where you're born. I don't drive into a garage and say I'm a car. But where you're born matters. Have you believed? Has God received you? Has he forgiven your sins? Do you know God's peace in your heart? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? I don't say do you believe, I'm saying do you know your sins are forgiven? And God forgives people's sins. Don't know. Don't know. They know in their hearts. It's not just that they say, yes, these things are true, and I believe them. They say, these things are true, and I trust in them, and I submit to them, and I surrender to them. And the moment I did, God spoke in return and poured out in my heart the love of God by the Holy Spirit who is given to those who believe. Oh, amazing grace. What a demonstration of the love that God has shown us in sending his Son. We have in this man Barabbas an example of how wonderful it is what Jesus has done to be a substitute to sinners. Is he your substitute? Have you believed in him? Why do we spurn his offers of grace? Let us seek to know and to be sure
that we are objects of grace and have been forgiven by the gracious and the loving God. Let's